Get ready to record?
All right, I'm recording.
Okay, so a little bit of fast review. We've been talking about, and you guys should be able to see our screen. It's going to be my screen tonight, not the others. I'm not going to broadcast a webcam, but so you're going to see all the notes and everything and see behind the curtain a little bit. But we've been talking about if the wicked exist forever, if they're made immortal like wicked angels, and we've made arguments for that leading up to this point, then how do we explain so many passages that declare eternal life is received only by the saints? So that was the broad question. Then we sort of broke into our answer to that, which is based around the biblical definitions for life and the biblical definition for hell. And we said that life in Scripture, and we began to offer arguments for this last week, the term life in Scripture is defined. It's not allegorically extended to, it's not metaphorically extended to include, but it is defined fundamentally as, from the beginning of Scripture, life is defined as not only existence, but existence defined by relationship with God as our Father, proximity and access to God, meaning being able to be physically near Him, and also God's provision, all the blessings and things that He has provided for us as His children and intends for us to enjoy. And that the conversely, the biblical definition of death is not the cessation of existence, and we'll talk more about that tonight in depth, but rather that death is existence as defined by the absence of a relationship with God as our Father, proximity and access to God, and God's provision. When you lack all of those things, that is death in Scripture from the beginning. We began to look at several different indications for these definitions last week, one of which centered around John chapter 5, where Jesus talked about the resurrection of life, and He contrasted it with what the English text describes as resurrection of damnation. But we looked at that word damnation in Greek, and we saw that it means separation. And we looked at several passages in the New Testament depicting judgment in terms of separation, physically separating the good from the bad. We also talked about how both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they use the word life or living in the same ways that we do today, not to refer strictly and only to the idea of existence, but to refer to the types of experiences and features that define our existence, our relationships, and other things of that nature. We looked at the book of Ruth, we looked at the prodigal son, and lots of New Testament passages, even those describing sinful living. And we also looked at Deuteronomy 28-30 and the law of Moses and the blessings that God would give them to characterize their life if they obeyed, and the curses that would come and characterize their life and existence if they disobeyed, including the curses of exile, which is a form of separation, where they would serve other gods instead of God. They would serve other gods in other lands, as opposed to being with God in their land in this physical presence, serving Him. And that was summed up by the phrase, choose life. God was referring to all of those things as life, not just existence, but those characteristics that He wanted to bestow on them. We also looked at the New Testament word koinonia, which refers to fellowship and sharing in the sense of sharing the physical inheritance of the kingdom of God, and we looked at passages that describe what that inheritance is, including the city and the New Jerusalem and its streets, and we could talk about other passages that describe what it's going to be like in eternity for the saints, but physical things that we'll actually inherit, and that shared inheritance is what we have. So there again is the idea of life, eternal life, being defined in terms of sharing, but and in terms of the blessings and provisions that God has for us. But also, koinonia in the New Testament is reflective of the idea of relationship and proximity, and we looked at some passages that described it in those terms. So I'm going to leave there as far as the review. You would mention those?
Those things are more important than the koinonia.
So in terms of koinonia and this concept of relationship and proximity, although this doesn't deal with the word koinonia, it does deal with the idea of fellowship. We looked at John 14 and John 17, where Jesus defines life in terms of coming to God, that we come to God the Father through Him. There's this idea of nearness. And also that He says that eternal life is knowing God. So there's the idea of Him defining life in terms of the relationship. And many passages which we, I think, mentioned but didn't cover last week. John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 7, 14, and 21, just to name a few, which repeatedly, explicitly describe the reward of the saints in terms of our physical proximity with Jesus, like such as to say, you will ever be with the Lord wherever he goes, or those types of things, which describe eternal life in terms of our access and physical proximity to God.
And our inheritance, in
right.
that sense.
So, we're going to continue this look at the idea of life and death and how they're defined in Scripture. And what we're going to start tonight is to go back into Genesis and show that these definitions that we're putting forward are there from the beginning. So Genesis, when we look at Genesis 2 and the creation of man, we can see these things already. First of all, that I guess I'll go ahead and read the text. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." It doesn't stop there. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So he brings him into existence and then immediately moves him to a particular location. And if you keep reading in verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat for it, for in the day that thou shalt eat of it you will surely die.'" So notice, existence put in a particular location where there's provision of food.
And God is present.
And God is present, which we will see explicitly momentarily as we look into chapter 3. But those three components are from the beginning what Adam has, and they define his life. If you said, what is the life of Adam like? In Genesis 2, you'd say, well, he lives in a garden where there's plenty of food provided for him by God, whose presence he lives in. And he was specifically put in that location with God. Those are the things that define his existence. How much more of that I need to get into depth. I want to point out the command that's given and also possible parallels here to Deuteronomy, which we'll talk about later. But remember last week we talked about the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and we have Deuteronomy 28 through 30, which is a list of blessings that come upon them if they'll obey and the list of curses that will come upon them if they disobey. So you have the command component. Look at the things these two passages have in common, Deuteronomy and Genesis 2. There's a command given. There's people put in a particular location where they're going to serve God, and God is going to bless them with provision in that specific location. All of those components are shared by both the creation of Adam in Genesis 2 and the Exodus journey of the Israelites culminating into their coming into the Promised Land. Not accidental. And the command component in particular is interesting. We'll look at that later on. But here, I simply want to draw your attention to the fact that it says that God tells Adam very specifically, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, in the day, you will surely die. In that day. So here we have the life of Adam juxtaposed to death immediately, right? We have all the components of life, and it's immediately juxtaposed to death.
And juxtaposed means?
Juxtaposed means put side by side with, in comparison and contrast to, death. So how do we know that Adam's in God's presence? Of course, this is before he sins. We keep looking forward a little bit, and we can see in chapter 3 the following narrative. So we're going to continue to see these themes in chapter 3 where essentially Adam's going to sin. Now we're going to see death defined for us very much in contrast to what Adam was just given in terms of life, and along the way we'll see further proof that Adam was actually in God's presence or had access to God's presence in this particular location that God brought him in. And so Genesis 3 says that, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, has the Lord God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You will not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You will not surely die, for God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Notice the serpent says, in the day that you eat it, in that day, He's keying in on God's use of the phrase, in that day that you eat it, you will surely die. And he's saying, no, in the day that you eat it, you won't surely die, but instead your eyes will be open. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat it, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat it. And the eyes of them both were opened. What day were their eyes open? The same 24-hour day that they ate the fruit.
So that tells us what the phrase, in the day that, means in this passage.
Right.
And in Genesis.
Same, it wasn't 800 years later, before they finished 1,000 years, they woke up one morning and now their eyes were opened. It was the very same 24-hour period that they ate the fruit. Pretty much immediately. Right? So, it says in verse 8, it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So that's how you know that, that's one of the clues that you know that they were in the presence of the Lord, which again affirms our definition of the life that Adam was given by God, one in which he was in God's presence. And what do? And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Separation is the immediate instinctive response. This isn't imposed upon them by God at this point, but even they themselves instinctively separate from God because of sin. And God calls Adam and he says, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that you should eat not? So notice that verse 11, God immediately harkens back to the command in verse that we saw articulated in chapter 2. And then God in verse 17, there's discussion to Eve and the serpent in the intervening verses, but in verse 17, God begins to speak to Adam and address the repercussions on him as a result of this sin. In verse 17, he said unto Adam, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and has eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Notice that God doesn't finish the full phrase, right? In chapter 2, he says, don't eat of it, because in the day that you eat of it, in the day that you eat, you will surely die. He doesn't need to say the whole thing now, because Adam remembers it, and God's invoking it. He's reminding him of what the punishment was going to come. It says, cursed is the ground for your sake. So he says, you will not eat of it. So, what is it that God does now, an immediate consequence for Adam breaking this command? Initially, God had promised death to Adam the day that he ate of it. Now Adam's eaten of it. God reminds him of the command that he wasn't supposed to eat of it. And then God begins to pronounce on Adam what's going to happen. Notice, he doesn't say, now you're dead, boof, go back to dust. Instead, he goes, I told you not to eat of it, so here's what's going to happen. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and also thistles will it bring forth, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till you return to the ground, until you return to the ground.
Notice he says, of thy life, indicating there's going to be some period from this day until he returns to the ground that is called Adam's life.
And it's interesting here because the first thing... So God previously had said, death. When you eat it, that day you're going to die. And we've said the definition of life is existence as defined by being in God's presence, enjoying the provisions that God has, and the relationship with God. First thing God takes away isn't Adam's existence. But rather he says, you're going to live many days after this. Many days. Eating in the sweat of thy face, working to produce food because I'm taking away the provision. So the first thing that gets lost when God begins to implement this penalty of death is the provision of God. Going forward, it says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has this is verse 22, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now he put forth his hand to take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Remember, we've taught, and I'm not going to get into it, that the idea was that the tree of life was a supplement. You could eat it from time to time, and it would extend your life for a long duration. You didn't have to constantly eat of it, and it wasn't a one-off where you ate it once and were good forever. You had to eat it from time to time to basically to sustain your life for another long duration. And we can gather that it sustained your life for not quite 1,000 years. And then by the time you get up to 900 years old, you might want to eat another piece of that. That's essentially what I'm saying. But we're not getting into, it's not a study on that. If you continue, it says, therefore the Lord God sent Adam forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword turning everywhere to keep the way of the tree of life. Notice this idea of keep the way of the tree of life. So I want to, just for future reference, point out several components of this. There is a way to the tree of life. There is a way back into the presence of God, which is in the garden where Adam is being kicked out. And the whole process of them getting expelled started with a lie. So you have truth versus lie, and you have this way back into the presence of God. So when you get to Jesus' statement in John 14, which we looked at last week, and Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is saying, I'm the way to reverse this process by which you were expelled and lost the provision of God. Just interesting that he himself is commenting on these things, and he says that he's the way to come back to the Father. Yes, Jason.
I was going to say, I didn't want to interject a different kind of comment, but you kind of alluded to it, and that is that when Adam gets placed outside, he's not only separated from God, but he's also separated from the communication and also access to the truth.
Right.
Which would insert probably some confusion.
Well, we know the commands took place from God when he was in God's presence, right? So it's implied that communication is going to be at least hampered, or now there's going to need to be intermediaries, which, you know, it's a whole separate study. But here we have the two fundamental components, and I think implied is the third. One, the loss of the provision of God. Two, the physical separation that takes place when he's expelled. And three, which is implied, the loss of the relationship. I mean, the idea isn't, I'm kicking you out of my presence and I'm taking away all the stuff I gave you, but we're still going to be good friends. You know, the relationship is lost as a process of this. He is now in a state of being outside of what a father had given to his son. The father has now taken away those things that he had given to his son, signifying that the relationship which fostered those things has been broken. So, just catching up with myself. I'm going through this awful quick. Scott mentioned this, and this is a critical part that I want to hover on for a second because it leads us into a series of things that I think are important. One of the things we're trying to demonstrate here is that death really is defined in Scripture in terms of a separation, in terms of the loss of provision and loss of relationship. And the way that Genesis, more than anything else in chapter 3, proves that in combination with chapter 2 is the fact that God said, on the day that you eat it, you will surely die. On the day. And the Hebrew word for day is yom. It's a common word for Hebrew day. When God gives that command in chapter 2, on the day you eat it, you will die, he uses the word yom. And when God in chapter 3, after the sin, reminds Adam saying, hey, I told you not to eat of this, he again uses the word yom. And he says, all the days of your life, the ground's going to be cursed for you. All the days, plural, yams, plural. So God said, on the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. And then when Adam eats of it, God says, you're going to have actually many yams after this. You're not going to die physically today. You're not going to return to the dust today. There's going to be many days. So the question that arises here is, what death does Adam receive on the day he eats of the fruit of the tree of knowledge? It's not the death of his body.
You mean the first day of the line of yams?
Right. What happened that very day? The same day his eyes were opened. What happened that day in terms of death? Not physical death. But he was separated. He did lose access to the provision of God, and the relationship was broken. All of those things were imposed the day his eyes were open, the day that he ate of the tree of knowledge. So if you don't define death as referring to proximity, relationship, and provision, then you have a problem, because now what God told Adam was going to happen the day that he ate of that fruit doesn't happen. If death only refers to either the cessation of existence or the death of the body, neither of those two things happened the day that Adam ate the fruit. He lived, the scripture tells us, Adam lived another 800 years or so after he ate the fruit. There were many yams He did not die on the yom that he ate the fruit. He lived many yams after he ate the fruit. Didn't cease to exist that day. Didn't have his body die. So that you have to find a form of death that takes place the day he eats of it.
So are you stressing that point as a point of defense if someone wants to take the interpretation that the day is 1,000 years, considering
right.
the length of time that...
Right, which is and I'm glad you're introducing it for us, because so some people would say here, and it's not that what I'm about. So some people would say, well, yom that when God says the day that you die, the day that you eat, you will die. On that yom, you will die. That when God says the word yom there, he's referring to 1,000 years, because Psalm says, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. So some people would say, well, Adam didn't live to be 1,000 years old.
Yom as well,
right, and that's not. It's not unacceptable, but I would say this is where fundamentally he has to mean yom in terms of a 24-hour period, and then he can also, by extension, mean it in terms of 1,000 years in a secondary sense. But you cannot evacuate or lose the literal 24-hour meaning in order to only have the 1,000-year extended meaning and make that the primary, and here's why. Does that make sense? It's okay if Adam dies in some sense in that 24-hour period. And then we say also, within 1,000 years, he physically dies. Those two things can both work. But you can't say it's only in the sense of him dying within 1,000 years. Because we have this problem with the way the devil is depicted in this story. And by that I mean, I don't have a problem with it. The devil's deceptive. We all know that. But the fact that the devil is depicted as being deceptive here poses a problem for anybody who wants to suggest that God's fundamental meaning when he uses the word yom in chapter 2 isn't a literal 24-hour day. Because God says, the day that you eat of it, you'll die. Now, maybe the devil comes along. Imagine if the devil goes, I know that Adam thinks that means on the 24-hour period, he will die. But I know that God really means 1,000 years, and Adam doesn't get that yet. So the devil comes in and says to Adam, you're not going to die on that 24-hour day that you eat of the tree. Is the devil lying? Is that deception? Not really.
Not if death is referring to his physical death or
if the devil is simply telling Adam, hey, by the way, when God said you're going to die that same yom, he meant you're going to die within 1,000 years. And Adam and the devil comes in and tells Eve, you're not going to die that same 24-hour period. That's not really a lie. It may be serving some larger scheme that he has that's bad for Adam and Eve, but it's not really deception. It's more clarification of fact. You're not going to die in that 24-hour period. The other idea would be that maybe God changed his mind, right? That he intended to kill Adam physically that same 24-hour day, but then decided, I'm not going to do that. It's too soon. I need to give him some time. Maybe I'll give him 1,000 years. But the problem with that is the devil's not really a liar. If he predicts that, he becomes sort of an astute observer. He's able to predict that God's going to change his mind. So if God doesn't literally mean a 24-hour day, or God changes his mind, then the devil's not really deceptive. But the biggest problem is that God uses yom in chapter 3 to mean 24-hour days. We know this because he said to Adam, the ground's going to be cursed, and all the days, all the yams of your life. He doesn't mean Adam's going to live many thousand-year periods. He's using yom in the sense of the normal 24-hour period. Also, so one chapter earlier when God uses the word yom, we know that he probably has the same primary meaning, and especially because right before God says yom's plural, he just got done referring to the command that he gave in chapter 2 where he used yom.
And also we have to keep in mind that Moses, who's the person who transcribes these accounts in chapter 2 and chapter 3, chooses to use the phraseology for God's command as in the day you eat you will die, and in reference also to the eyes being opened.
And in both, in the case of the eyes being opened, we know that it occurs the very moment, that very 24-hour period. So Moses is alerting us to how that phrase should be understood, that anything that happens the day you eat of it is a reference to the 24-hour period in which you consume this fruit. It has nothing, and so we have to look for now, we have no way out of this other than to look for some kind of death that occurs that 24-hour period in which Adam eats and his eyes are open. And so there's just really no way to circumvent that reality, and yet he doesn't cease to exist, and his body does not die. So there's some other form of death that is the principle form of death, definition for death, that God uses to describe humans with regard to this issue. And it is not the death of the body, and it is not the death or cessation of existence.
So I just want to read these two right next to each other. This is the command that God gives in chapter 2, verse 17. I think I may have said 16 earlier. Chapter 2, 17. And then here's, after Adam breaks the command, what God says to him in chapter 3, 17. Chapter 2, 17. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day, in the yom that you eat it, you will surely die. Adam eats it, verse 17 of chapter 3. And unto Adam God said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and has eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and in sorrow shall you eat of it all the yams of your life. Is it possible that God has two different meanings for the word yom here? Not really. There might be a secondary meaning where we extend it and say 1,000 years equals a day secondarily, but primarily he has to mean 24 hours in both cases. It would be really weird if God meant to tell Adam in chapter 2 1,000 years, and then in chapter 3 I'm going to use the same word to mean a 24-hour day and refer to you having many of those from now on.
And also for Moses to use it one way
right
in chapter 2 and then use it a different way in chapter 3 with regard to the eyes being open.
So my point is not to deny that 1,000 years equals a day and that there is some secondary meaning there regarding how long Adam would live physically. But my point is that is a secondary meaning, and that the primary meaning defined by the text and by the fact that the devil is being deceptive here, not just cleverly or correctly pointing out that God doesn't really mean 24 hours. These require us to understand the primary meaning here is days, 24-hour days in both cases. And because of that, we have to look for what happened to Adam as a form of death on the same 24-hour period that he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He didn't physically die. He didn't cease to exist. He was separated from God, lost the provision, and his relationship with God was damaged. That's the death that happened on the first day. And the devil's lie is to portray to Adam and Eve that the only form of death that they need to worry about is physical death. Right? So the devil comes along and he's like, you're not going to physically die in that 24-hour period. And he misrepresents to them that death isn't just about whether the body physically dies. He leaves out access to God's presence, provision, and the relationship. Those things were lost immediately, and those are what death are defined by.
And I think, you know,
are
you can...
Are they completely innocent of these two definitions?
What?
Are they completely innocent of the fact that they don't know one from the other?
Are Adam and Eve ignorant? Yeah. Is that what you're saying? Of the
separation would be different than bodily death.
I don't think Adam is. I think Eve... The concept in Scripture is that Eve is deceived, but Adam is not, right? So Adam may understand that this is coming, but Eve does not understand that death functions this way, apparently. Or at least, if she initially thought that death was inclusive of being expelled from God's presence in His provision, the devil suggested otherwise to her and suggested that it was not that was not something that would happen immediately. She didn't need to worry about it.
My follow-up is, I'm curious, it might be a sidebar, but about the aspect of the opening of the eyes that represents part of the death, in a sense.
I'm not aware of that being the case.
Something about the taking on of a new aspect of knowledge.
I don't think so, because...
Well, he compares him to God, so I assume...
That is introduced by the devil, not God. Okay. God doesn't say that in the day you eat of it, you're going to die and your eyes will be opened. He doesn't say that part.
Especially because I think overall Scripture doesn't present there being that God has a problem with us acquiring knowledge. He has a problem with where we choose, what we choose to be the source of that knowledge. If we choose to believe the devil instead of what God has told us, that's a problem. But
But the tree itself is the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
I want to be careful here that we don't shoehorn ourselves into one particular understanding of what the tree of knowledge is. Mm-hmm. In the way that you're presenting it, it's almost as if you don't eat from this, you don't have knowledge. I think the tree represents knowledge. They have knowledge of good as long as they don't eat of the tree. They know what good is. It's obedience to God and living in His presence with His provisions. They don't have now knowledge of evil until they eat of the tree, and then they fully understand the difference between those two, I think, in terms of experience. But I think Adam probably was able to understand conceptually the distinction, and it was represented to him by the tree and the command. And
we have to get into the idea of knowledge and experience. And just what we can say is, regardless of whether there's this knowledge component, which I don't really think there is, but we're not studying it. Regardless of that, it's clear that Adam had to receive a form of death the very day, the very 24-hour period that he ate.
Agreed.
And that he did not physically die or cease to exist in that 24-hour period. He was expelled, he lost provision, he lost relationship that day. That was the death that he received the same day. Don?
I was going to say, do you think Adam knew where he came from? The ground which he came from was different? So then if Adam knew that he would return to the ground, he knew that it was going to be not the ground in the garden, it'd be the ground where he came from. So he would know that it's a ground outside of... So death.
But it was clear that, I mean, yeah, it's possible that he was... But again, that gets to the question of how much Adam comprehended. And I think Adam probably understood it because the scripture depicts that Eve was... You know, remember, Eve's not there when God gives the command. She hears it from Adam. So he had direct knowledge of it, and then he taught it to her.
Also, God doesn't say to Adam, in the day you eat of it, you'll die, and you'll return to the ground.
But let's just get, we're in the weeds a little bit here.
We are.
There's some interesting points, but, so again, some similarities between Adam's creation and the situation in Israel. We both have a situation where God forms Adam, and then takes him in the place where he was, and puts him in a new place where he'll be with God. That happens with Adam. Happens with Israel as well. By the way, the Israelites understood what happened to them in Egypt as a recapitulation or a reoccurrence, a repetition of what happened with Adam in some sense, in a metaphoric way, because in Deuteronomy 32, God refers to how he formed the nation of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt and gave his covenant to them, gave his commands to them. And he says that he begat Israel and formed Israel through this experience. So God is using terms similar to what happens with Adam in a metaphorical way to refer to what he's doing to Israel.
The nation of Israel.
The nation of Israel as a whole. I begat Adam when I created Adam, and I took him out of where I created him, and I brought him into this new place to be with me, to serve me, to fellowship with me, and to provide for him. That's what God did for Adam. And what God's saying to Israel is, I begat you as a nation when I took you out of Egypt, gave you my commands, and brought you into a place where I would provide for you and you would serve me. So all of those components are there. It's intentional. And at any rate, it's interesting that God is repeating the definition of life and the definition of death for the Israelites there in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. He's reaffirming it. Both these key points, the creation of man and the establishment of the nation of Israel, we find the definitions of death and life are the same. The punishment is expulsion, loss of the provision.
So you're on point number 5, I think, here.
I got something here about Jesus defining it the same way. Well, we've already talked about that.
Right.
We'll skip the part about Cain. I think you're right on it. We're on number 5. So, we just talked about how this definition of life and death goes all the way back to the beginning, and now we're going to come at it from a different angle, which is the fifth angle that we've talked about. We said we're going to look at this in 5 different ways, and this fifth way that we're going to look at is all death is simply separation. By definition, that is the definition of death, separation, some form of separation, whether it's bodily death or it's what Revelation refers to as the second death. It's separation. It's not the cessation of existence, it's separation. So, let's start with this phrase, second death, which we find in Scripture. All right, because typically the argument goes, the death of the body is death number 1, and then annihilation is a further degree of what we find in the death of the body. It's sort of like the ultimate death. It's cessation of existence. Whereas in the death of the body, maybe it's just the body that ceases to exist.
but in the second death, you totally cease to exist as an individual, right? So that would be the perception of the argument, that second death refers to a further degree, the utmost degree of cessation of existence, not just the body, but everything about you. So here's the passage, two passages actually that use this term in Revelation. I think these are the only two passages that use this phrase in Scripture, although we'll look at Jude, which uses a precursor of it, I believe. Revelation 20:14 says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." In other words, being cast into the lake of fire is the second death. Revelation 21:8 says, "The fearful, unbelieving, the abominable murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part, that is, their inheritance, their lot, in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So the second death here, first and foremost, interestingly enough, is defined as a location. That's pretty clear. Whether or not it's a location that annihilates you is a secondary question. It's an important question. But fundamentally, the second death is a location, which tells us something, because we've been arguing that life and death are about location, separation. And we know fundamentally that that's what it is. In fact, we earlier spoke of how the lake of fire is a place where the fires of hell, which have existed for a long period of time, been prepared for the devil and his angels, burst forth, breaking forth through the surface of the earth, forming a lake in the lower valley of Hinnom, which is south of Jerusalem. So we know it's a geographic location. It's not just the idea of a general location. It's a very specific location. So right away, any Jewish person is going to know that this second death is in part defined as a geographic location. Does it, in addition to being a geographic location, refer to a place where soul and spirit, as well as body, are annihilated from existence? That's the question. So let's start with something simpler. Who's cast in the lake of fire? Well, chapter 21 tells us a great deal of wicked humans, right? The murderers and the fearful and the whoremongers and all those people, blah, 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 the sorcerers. Those people, human beings that are wicked, are going here. So that's first and foremost who's cast into it. Second, Revelation 20 and 21 also informed us that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire along with all these wicked human beings. So one of the arguments that comes up here is that, well, maybe, so if I say death normally, you just think of an abstract concept. People die. It's a phenomenon. Hell is a place. Is the casting of death and hell into the lake of fire sort of a poetic way of signifying the end of death and the end of hell, that nobody's going to die from that point forward, or that hell's not going to exist anymore from that point forward. So if hell doesn't exist anymore, then maybe there's not people in it anymore. Is it sort of the end of those things? I don't want to get into all of it other than to point out, and we've got a larger study on this, that death and hell in Scripture, at this point in Scripture and in other places as well, are being used as titles for two angelic beings, two wicked angels. Hebrews, as we'll recall from earlier in the study, says that the devil has the power or authority of death. Revelation 9 talks about how there's a great angel, an angelic king, who comes out of the bottomless pit, and it says he's the angel over the bottomless pit. He has authority over hell, over Sheol. So there's an angel who has authority over hell. There's an angel who has authority over death. Christ takes their authority from them. That's what the phrase that Christ says, "I have the keys of death and hell. I have their authority now because I've conquered them." And Revelation 6 clearly demonstrates this when it depicts the riders on the horses. This concept of angelic riders on horses goes all the way back in the Old Testament, Zechariah, where we see it. And so these riders on horseback, two of them are named, and those names are death and hell. Or I should say that's the titles that are given to them. These are angelic beings that are given these as titles because they have authority over these things. So when you say that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire along with other people, other persons, you don't mean the phenomenon or the abstract concepts. You mean those two angelic beings are being cast in there. That's what Revelation means. That's the short and quick of it. You can get into more detail.
Just like Matthew 25, Jesus says that the wicked humans will be cast into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so we see all these wicked humans cast into the second death, the lake of fire, and then we see the devil and his angels cast in there. Some of them have been in there before. Some of them are going back in there.
So
death and hell are just titles.
Obviously, if you ask who is cast in the lake of fire, the opposite question is who's not cast in the lake of fire? And the answer to that, of course, is the saints, those who are redeemed from all the ages. Revelation 2:11, this is another passage in Revelation that actually uses the term second death.
probably the first one in Scripture, I guess. It says, "Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Revelation 26, he who has part in the first resurrection, on such the second death has no power. So saints don't go here. Saints go to a different location. So there's a locational separation, again, as the defining component of the difference between those who end up with the second death and those who don't. It's interesting that Revelation 21 says, "He that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he will be my son." Notice the idea of inheriting the provisions of God and the relationship. That's what happens to overcomers. Verse 8 immediately continues and says, in this verse we saw earlier, "Fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their portion, their allotted portion, their inherited portion, in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So I just point out here that these are two mutually exclusive groups. If you're one of the people that inherits the lake of fire, you do not inherit all other things. So as far as the idea of universal redemption goes, it's really kind of ruled out by this verse, because you cannot be among those who inherit all things and those who inherit the lake of fire and brimstone. You're in one category or the other. It's not like you inherit the lake of fire for a little while, then later inherit everything else.
I was going to also say that Revelation 21 comes after this description of this heavenly city. It describes how God is in the city and the saints will be in the city. And so they're in God's presence. They're God's children. The relationship is restored. And they receive all the inheritance and all the things offered for that good life. But that the city has big walls. And that it says outside of those walls, outside of the city, are the same group of people and things that are inheriting the lake of fire. So it's just a locational difference here. Really? And the things that go with that separation or not being separated?
So I've got one thing that I want to do, and then we'll end it here. And so we'll be close to actually being on time. But I want to address this issue of whether or not death is ever used in Scripture as a term to refer to the cessation of existence of anything. Because I'm arguing that it means separation from provisions, from relationship, from God's presence. I'm saying it never means cessation of existence. So one of the prominent ways that this will come up is someone says, well, in the case of the death of the body, it means the cessation of the existence of the body. And I want to point out that that is not primarily true. Certainly, the body does wear away in decomposition the vast majority of the time. But not all of it. There's a lot of times still bones that remain. I want to prove, and I think we can do it succinctly, that you cannot define death, particularly the death of the body, as primarily the cessation of existence of the body. And here's how we're going to do it. So you may be able to pull this up on the screen. Do you have those pictures that I sent you earlier?
Yeah, I do. But looking around the room and considering the age range of some of the audience members, Brian, I'm not sure that
I'm only going to show this one. Just bring up this one.
You have to tell me the name so I don't...
This is file number one.
He's got pictures of mummies. And, you know, if you see a picture of a mummy, it may not be... it might be frightening.
We're not going to show the other ones. But everybody knows what this is. Scott's computer's taking a look. There we go. So if I say, what is this? This is a mummy, right? We all know what a mummy is. This is the most famous ones are probably the Egyptian mummies. So this is a body, right? Mummy is a body. Is it alive? No. Is it dead? Yes. So a mummy is a dead body. Does it exist?
Yes.
Yes. So very good. It's even a child. Knows that this, here we have a dead body, it's clearly dead, and yet it exists. So if you define death as non-existence, and you think the primary example of that is a dead body, or the death of the body, then mummies should be impossible. You can have a dead body still exist, and it's still dead, even though it exists. So if you look at this picture up here, and I say, where's the soul of this mummy? It's not in the tomb, right? It's not in the coffin. It's somewhere else. So the body exists, but the soul is somewhere else. It's separation. It's a dead body because the body has been separated from the soul, not because it ceases to exist. And there are examples of this in Scripture, particularly regarding bones. Remember earlier in the study the idea that the Midianite traders were traveling through, and one of the guys died, and they threw him in a sepulcher, and it happened to be the sepulcher of the prophet, and the bones of the prophet were still there, and as soon as the dead body hit the bones of the prophet, the guy jumped back to life because the bones were still there. The body didn't cease to exist. There were still bones left. When Joseph is down in Egypt with the people of Israel, before he dies, he tells them, when you get taken out of the land of Egypt, because he knows it's going to happen, take my bones with you. And sure enough, when they leave Egypt, 400 years later, now that doesn't mean he died at the beginning of that 400 years, but it was a good deal of time. His bones were still there. They picked him up and carried him off into the promised land with them when they went. Because, yes, the decomposition begins at an accelerated rate when the spirit and soul leave the body, but it doesn't, unless you get killed through some sort of thermonuclear holocaust, there's still usually something left of your body for a good period of time. In fact, most of the people that we have buried today have been embalmed, which means that they are not, their bodies still exist. So if you define death primarily as a cessation of existence, and you think the death of the body is the preeminent example of this, and the model for which we're going to build our understanding of the second death, you've got a huge problem. Because we've got a ton of bodies that are dead and still exist. But they are separated from the souls.
And I think you can, you know, drill down a little bit further into this. When the human body dies, whether you're mummified or not, it always still exists immediately, unless you're talking about some sort of explosion of
right.
know,
you decompose an acid,
so
or what happens?
It's not like, you know, someone gets stabbed and their heart stops to function and then poof, puff of smoke, body's gone. It's not Obi-Wan Kenobi here. There's a body left. It still exists. What happens when that occurs is there's an inactivity that sets in and a separation of the spirit, the life part, which is the spirit, from the body. And I think the interesting thing is that this is mirrored in Adam's case. What happens when Adam, on the day he eats, he's separated from God. There's the separation of life. And he moves to a point of a different kind of activity. But in any case, there's a restriction of activity that starts to set in with what God starts to imply happens at death. A restriction of activity, whether that's confinement in hell ultimately, or that you can't operate on the earth anymore because you're not in your physical body and your physical body won't function anymore. So there's inactivity or a restriction of activity, and then there's a separation of from God or from your spirit. So separation and inactivity are the components of death that are articulated by the death of the body, not cessation of existence. So I want to add that.
Yep. So next week we'll continue on this theme because if the body doesn't automatically cease just because it dies, and we know that when the body dies, the soul of the person doesn't cease to exist. We spent a good deal of time establishing that. Then where, oh where, ever in Scripture do we find the term death used to refer to cessation of existence? Fundamentally, primarily, because that's how it's being defined when people get to this term second death. They go, oh, death. It's another death. It's a further form of death. It must mean further cessation of existence. Never point to a place where it's used that way in Scripture.
With regard to conscious beings. But even in the case of animals or trees or inanimate things, when we say they die, a dead tree doesn't simply, poof, cease to exist.
Neither does. In fact, one of the articles that I saw said that we have literally, I think it's millions of mummified animals. I mean, think of all the fossils in addition to that you've seen from animal remains. Bodies die, they don't cease to exist just because they die. So, again, next week we'll pick up on this, but and based more or less we're sort of towards the end of this, but you can see that from the beginning of Scripture, through a lot of different ways, life refers to not just existence, but the type of existence and experiences that define that relationship with God, His provision, proximity to Him. Death is separation from those things. So when the Bible says the second death, it means, technically, in some strange way, it's actually the first form that men ever experienced. It's the expulsion. These people of the final judgment, they've just received the provision of resurrection through Jesus Christ, even if they were wicked. And they're standing in God's presence for judgment, and then God goes, but by the way, you're wicked, so you're actually going to be separated, and you're not going to get access to the provision, and you're not going to be able to come and interact with me as children, because you're going to be confined over here. So the minute that they receive the provision of resurrection and get to stand in God's presence again, that's taken away from them. Again, that's the second death. So, and that's what Adam received in the garden. So when we say the second death, we don't mean the body dies a second time. We don't mean annihilation. Scripture doesn't mean the death of the body or annihilation when it talks about the second death. It means
the type of death that Adam received the very day that he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, separation from God and his provision and relationship with him. That's what they're going to get. That's all I got for now.
There was a point in here that you skipped over, and I just want to ask you if you're going to get to it at some other point. The idea of even if the second light causes the death, a mortal death of the body.
It's worth saying. Just go ahead and say it, because it's worth saying. It doesn't need a lot.
One of the things that has been discussed and brought up is whether or not the judge at the second, at the final judgment, the wicked will be brought back to life mortally in mortal bodies rather than in immortalized bodies. And one of the things that we point out in the study is that even if that were the case, and they were to be thrown with their mortal bodies into this burning lake of fire, the only thing that would probably happen would be those mortal bodies would again suffer physical death, as you would if you threw a body into lava or something. But it's never been shown to be the case in Scripture that throwing a spirit or the soul of a person into hell or into the fires of hell has any effect on ending their existence as a conscious.
And it's not just the absence of evidence
right.
that we've actually brought forth positive evidence showing that they continue to exist in the fires of hell.
There's no argument to be made for the lake of fire as a mechanism for annihilating or ending existence, because it would simply, at the most, and I don't even think this is true, if they were mortal, it would put their bodies to death, but their souls would live on just as they have already lived on in hell for centuries or more.
So there's really no way to get the idea of annihilation out of the phrase second death. There's just no way to do it. If you properly define death and life in Scripture from the beginning and repeat it in the Exodus, you see that that's not really possible to define it as annihilation. So I'm stopping there.
If you guys want to get your prayer requests either typed in or